Good morning, good people. I think I can practically, I'm not sure why I'm up here because we've already heard the message twice through children and through Val. Really appreciate that. Thank you. But I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to God today. Over this Advent season, we've been thinking through the great streams of faith traditions as opposed to proposed by Richard Foster in his book Streams of Living Water. We have looked at the contemplative stream, the prayer-filled life with Mary as an example, the holiness stream, the virtuous life with Joseph as an example, and the social justice stream, the compassionate life with John the Baptist. Each stream having a different way of describing the worship of our one triune God. Each stream inviting us to taste the waters and never thirst again. Today we'll think about the charismatic stream, the spirit-filled life with the shepherds as our example. Holiness is the power to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. Charismatic is the power to do the works of God. We do not live our lives under our own stream, Richard Foster writes. We were never created to do so. We are created to live our lives in cooperation with another reality. He goes on to say, the charismatic tradition gives special attention to this other reality, which is quite simply life in and through the Spirit of God. Charismatic might be a word that causes us to be uneasy. Talking in tongues, along with extremely enthusiastic worship, running the gamut from passionate singing to dancing, miraculous healings, loud, forceful preaching, maybe some of the pictures that come to our minds first. But for others of us, there may be no uneasiness. For some of us, we may be very at home here. I have to admit for myself, my tasting the waters of the charismatic stream has been merely sips, cautious, hesitant. Often it felt too emotional, strained, a bit too focused on the outcome. However, I have learned it's important not to narrowly define what the charismatic tradition looks like. Foster challenges us by stating, the truth is that all Christians are charismatic, as our very acceptance and growth in Christ is a work of the Spirit. By definition, being a Christian means interaction with the Spirit. So there could be real emotion or energetic stuff going on like Moses experienced, or times like Elijah in the cave, looking for God in earthquake, wind, and fire, and finding that God was not in them. Instead, God came in the still, small voice. But we should also not reject the Moses fireworks times. It is both and. It's helpful for me to think of this tradition as simply being open to the movements of the Spirit. It involves a posture of attentiveness, a listening and responding to the wind of God, ever active, ever involved in the workings of his people. The charismatic tradition focuses on the power of God's Spirit moving in and through us. Just as a car requires fuel to run and our bodies require food for survival, so our souls rely upon the Spirit of God for spiritual energy. Through the Spirit, we are able to do more than we could on our own. And these abilities not only remind us of God's presence, but equip us through freely given gifts, charismata, to build up our communities in love. Our task is to create a space for God to move in our lives, in our church communities, to notice and be grateful and to share the news. Where have you seen God this week? When the Spirit of God shows up in quiet, gentle ways, our role is to say thank you. If God chooses to show up in powerful and wonderful ways, we say thank you. And when we are open to God and our senses are not tickled and it feels dry and barren, we say Thank you. Sarah Bowling, a pastor and writer, describes charismatic as the act of wanting Holy Spirit to shape our perceptions, our outlook, and our point of view. The Spirit's eyes are our eyes. We wait with expectation, knowing that the Holy Spirit does not move to our preconceived ideas. But how do we do this? We can, for one thing, ask Holy Spirit for an increase in our awareness. Train me to be aware, to sense you. I would like to be more aware of you. Help me to be more sensitive to you in my day-to-day tasks. Brother Lawrence named it practicing the presence of God. It is the realization that Holy Spirit is there always around us, in washing the dishes, cutting lettuce, going for a walk, looking after children, interacting with neighbors. The charismatic tradition teaches us that we are not in charge. Learning to discern what is real is also part of the stream, what is really from God. Listening and responding to the movement of the Spirit should never be used to assert power or control and or manipulation over others. While there are many, many similar ways in which the Spirit works with people, our experiences should never be used judgmentally to draw lines or demand that others have the same experiences as we have. We are each unique parts of the body. We trust God with people. God is far too creative to be boxed up. We need to also avoid the practice of chasing after experiences as if they were a consumer product. We learn to submit our lives to God's rule, to let go. God's end game is love and fellowship with us. So being open to the Spirit helps us correct our attempts to domesticate God. We like to put God in a box. It allows us to pretend we have some kind of control over God. Yet we forget that Jesus teaches that God is like the wind, free to blow where she chooses. We can't control God or the wind. Secondly, when we are open to God's Spirit, we can be pulled out of spiritual doldrums. It's easy to be satisfied with where we are at spiritually, yet not be growing. Since none of us are perfect as yet, we are all called to continue to grow. And finally, this stream empowers us to witness to the great things that God can do through us or show us when we are open to His Spirit. Jesus is always present, but one must take a step of faith to experience Him. There becomes a holy expectancy when we're open to the Spirit that God will intervene and is intervening, which keeps us on our tiptoes. Now, how does this relate to the shepherds? Some questions I had. Who might these shepherds have been? How did they fit into the story? What could we learn from them about the charismatic stream? First, who might they have been? Dr. Jürgen Buhler from the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem states one of the most powerful statements in the biblical narratives of the birth of Christ is the proclamation made by the angel to shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem. These shepherds' fields outside Bethlehem to this day play a central role in the Christmas celebrations in the Holy Land. One theory that's presented about the shepherds is through a gentleman called Alfred Edersheim, who was a 19th century Jewish Christian and a theologian and historian who specialized on Judea around the time of Jesus. Through his knowledge of the Old Testament and prominent Jewish writings, he proposed that the location of Jesus' birth was at a place called Migdal Eder, literally translated as Tower of the Flock. Migdal Eder was located one Roman mile east of Bethlehem. The Tower of the Flock was constructed at the time of Jacob, at the time of Rachel's death. Here's the theory in summary. At the place just outside of Bethlehem city, but still within the region commonly known as Bethlehem, Levitical shepherds raised lambs for sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. These shepherds were trained and tasked with the responsibility of discerning which lambs were suitable for sacrifice in the temple, as only an unblemished lamb was acceptable to God. Any blemish from a scrape or injury would require the lamb to be rejected and sent out with the other lambs and sheep into the ordinary stock. The shepherds would inspect and either certify them for use as sacrifices in the temple or designate them to be released for common use. Keeping the young lambs safe and clean was not an easy task in this rocky area. The newborn lambs would be wrapped tightly, swaddled, in specially designated temple cloths, and they would be laid in mangers to keep them contained while they were being examined for blemishes. At the appointed time, the shepherds would separate the lambs, selecting only the firstborn males that were without mark or blemish, and would lead them to Jerusalem when they would be purchased by people wanting to present a sacrifice before the Lord to atone for their sins. The Levitical shepherds, the theory goes, who watched over the lambs and sheep in the fields and hills near the Tower of Flocks, would have been well acquainted with the Old Testament prophecies in Micah, Isaiah, etc., all concerning the birth of the Messiah. They understood the signs the angel had given them. "This shall be a sign to you. You shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Now, what about these shepherds? Although the Old and New Testaments ascribe great personal honor to the men and women of the shepherding, the shepherds of the area of Christ's birth appear to be less honored in the Jewish tradition. The rabbis who produced the Talmudic literature often regarding shepherds as dishonest and prone to violating Jewish law. Philo, a Jewish sage in Egypt and a contemporary of Jesus, wrote that shepherds are held to be mean and inglorious. Shepherds seem to be on the periphery of society and generally not well thought of. Nevertheless, God often uses unlikely vessels to further his greater purpose. Indeed, the good news was not to be a respecter of persons. Simple shepherds, like the later fishermen and farmers among the disciples of Jesus, would be both recipients and purveyors, the spreaders of the gospel. So there they were, the shepherds, minding their own business. It was dark. They were trading stories of the day, listening for the sound of the sheep and for possible pretend predators. Then the light, the voice of an angel. "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." What? What is happening? And more angels came, filling the skies. "Glory to God in the highest, and peace." And then they went away. The shepherds came together, huddling, crying, panicking. What did the angels say? Where? The Messiah? Baby wrapped in swaddling cloths? Could it be? Could it be right here where we are? "Let's go. Let's go see what's taking place. Harry, Pete, John, you three go and check it out. Check out the tower. It's worth a shot. Who knows? We'll wait for you here. It's not far to go. Hurry. Hurry back to tell us what you could find." Could it be We are the ones to hear first about the birth of the Messiah after all these centuries. When the angels appeared that night to the shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem, it was not just a declaration of good news to simple shepherds. It was a powerful prophetic sign to all of Israel. God's plan had come together. Here's what I find fascinating about this theory. First, it places Jesus' birth in the traditional location for Passover lambs to be born. Fitting, since he became the Passover Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Second, it explains how the shepherds knew where to go to find the newborn babe, and why it being wrapped in swaddling cloths would be a significant clue for them. Finally, it explains why those shepherds were notified, as it was their holy calling to certify Passover lambs upon birth. But most of all, it helps us see that Jesus' birth and mission was not simply a matter of a lot of coincidences, but the work of a God who has consistently been working to bring people into relationship with him. The befuddled shepherds were compelled to go see this thing that had happened, and they went with haste, and the shepherds did find the babe with Mary and Joseph. I wonder what their conversation was like. But when they left, they not only praised God with ecstatic joy for both the angelic message and the visit with the child, they were led by God's Spirit to share the news with others. I can imagine it, the motley shepherds going into towns and places sharing the amazing news that after the long anticipated wait, the Messiah was born. And the people who may have looked askance at shepherds in the past, were also amazed and told others, and so on, and so on, and the news spread. I can imagine the Holy Spirit blowing and lifting and healing and loving. Beautiful. As believers in the triune God, we are called and invited to be open to following where God's Spirit leads. Like the shepherds who were living their lives and abandoned their flock to check out what the angels had revealed to them, and who praised God when they encountered the baby in the manger, and who then could not keep the good news to themselves, we are invited to open where God might be leading us. We are encouraged by Holy Spirit to not be afraid. We are beckoned to love with gentleness to move forward. How do we engage with the Spirit? What might it look like in our day-to-day lives? We first need to remember that Jesus promised us that when he left, the Spirit would come to help us, to comfort and guide us. Perhaps it's as simple as asking, as I mentioned before, for help. Help me be aware of you today. We can ask to increase our awareness whatever age we are. However many years we have been following Jesus. I would like to be more aware of you. You know me. Help me do that daily walking with you. So when we are on our way to the grocery store in our car with CBC on, maybe talking with someone on Bluetooth, maybe the kids arguing in the back seat, it's pausing and knowing the Spirit is within all of that. Then saying, train me to recognize you today and to see someone who needs, and you might see someone at the grocery store who might need a hand. So you may help it. It may lead to a greater acceptance of your unfriendly neighbor. It may give you some words to share in this COVID time. It may be as simple as, wait a second, I need to tell the truth here. Or, wait a second, I need to say nothing. When we have a heart that is open and eager to grow in grace, God comes to us, works with us, gently. We will make mistakes, and we will move forward, learning to walk in the Spirit confessing our sins, growing. The important thing is not to get too caught up on the outcome. We don't want to measure if you have heard God's nudging or not by the response you get. You may get a grateful response, no response, or a negative response. The important thing is the eternal growth that is happening within us. The outcome is God's work. Brian McLaren writes, "The Spirit does not respect labels much. Not for that matter does the Spirit work on my timetables, produce miracles on demand, guide me to blissfully happy and trouble-free life, or exempt me from those stakes by which all humans seem to learn most of what they really know. But the Spirit of Jesus is real, active, powerful, present, and wonderful. Of this, I am deeply confident. So, go forward in the power of the Lord, walking in the light, being confident that the Spirit of God is leading you, guiding you, loving you. As the angel said to the shepherds, do not be afraid." May it be so.